what's up with this name Mordecai? Well, it's interesting. You can see that the Persians and the Babylonians have had their influence. The name Mordecai probably comes from Akkadian, something like worshiper of Marduk. You can kind of hear that, Marduk, Mardukkai, right? You know, Mordecai. So they have, in some cases, some of these pagan names, like the same way that Daniel and his friends were renamed Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. So there is this influence that you can see. The exiles are coming back, but kind of in a sense, sort of with scars from the exile, the influence of the Babylonians and the Persians. So let's keep moving on here. So we stopped actually halfway through verse 2. Those are the names of some of the leaders there. Now let's look at the names of everybody else, continuing on here through verse 2. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. Now let's pause there. I'm being told that maybe we've got Pastor Davies back. Do we have you? Can you hear us?
I can.
Oh, praise God, we have him.
I'm happy to make it work.
Yes, goodness. Yes. Well, the devil tried, but he couldn't succeed. We have you back. So good.
Well, this is a challenging chapter. So for a little while there, when it wasn't working, I was thinking this was the Lord's provision for me, kind of like avoiding this. But no, that's not true.
Off the hook. No, not so easily.
No, there's good stuff here. There for sure is.
Well, so good to have you on, brother. And saying, good to meet you virtually here.
Indeed.
Yes, first time being on together here. I was going to say, maybe would you mind just saying maybe perhaps like a little bit about your, just briefly about yourself, about how are the people in Lord of Glory in Grays Lake, Illinois?
Yeah, great. Thanks for the opportunity. I get a chance to be around a phenomenal congregation, receiving the Lord's gifts and sharing that love with the community around us. And I love doing it. We're in a north suburb of Chicago, about 10 miles south of the Wisconsin state line, and really active ministry here by God's grace and power and strength and mercy, which is awesome. And I'm married and I have three children. They're in school now, 11, 9, and 7. And then in other parts of my life, I get to serve as the chaplain for our fire department, which is a neat opportunity to connect with our community. And a lot of things to be thankful for.
Awesome. Well, yeah, thanks for sharing a little bit there. Very, very cool. And, congrats, the wife and the three kids in school, 11, 9, and 7. You know, it's that's really interesting. Everyone's constantly reminding me, you know, I only have two, and they're 3 years old and 8 months old, and everyone's just like, before you know it, and I'm just can you let me enjoy it right now?
I think that, you know, people's counsel there is wise, but your response is a good one too. Like, seize the day the Lord has given you today.
Yes. But yes, I do know that, I can just imagine if you get them to 11, 9, and 7, there's just a lot of thankfulness that's got to be in your heart for God seeing them through that far, because you go through a lot just to get them that far along, right?
Absolutely, that's true. And our church family has been great to them, and I'm very thankful for that.
Yes, amen. We thank our church families. It's never just the nuclear family, but we have brothers and sisters in our parishes and our congregations who are like uncles and aunts to our children. And those relationships that they form in church are just so important, both for them and for the older ones, as they have something to give back and to bestow those nuggets of wisdom like we were just mentioning. So.
Absolutely.
So here we are in Ezra chapter 2, and you know, I just got us started here going through some of the names. We looked briefly, you know, just kind of the situation, names of some of the leaders. We talked about that a little bit, and we started reading through some of these names. So I want to give you a chance to jump in here. Anything you want to add or anything you want to note so far before we get back into the account of the returnees?
Well, I think just a couple of initial comments. You know, setting the stage, I'm sure you've done this already, but just to reiterate it, you know, this is the return of God's people from exile. And as we get as we read through the names and the count, I think sometimes this can just feel like a piece of history. I think it's important to recognize these are real people. This really happened. This is incredibly emotional and likely very traumatic for these folks. So this return for them must have been equally emotional. And on the other side of the trauma would have been kind of the rejoicing of being able to come home. Mm-hmm. And so just the thought of exile itself, these people were uprooted from their homes and communities and histories and senses of place and belonging and taken to an entirely new land with a new culture, a new food, a new climate, and just they had to deal with the mourning of what they lost, right, coupled with the idea that they were now kind of in captivity. Mm-hmm. Just for a moment, imagine you got taken out of, not by your own choice, but by the will of a government. You got taken out of your home and got taken to a foreign country. That's incredibly traumatic. That's what happened here, right?
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
And so, you know, now they're kind of
like we were saying before with Daniel and his friends. It wasn't just they were taken there, but I mean, there was like a program of maybe it's too strong to put it this way, but you know, it's kind of like a kind of brainwashing, like a kind of like, mm-hmm, you know, reinculturation. Like, you know, you're not going to be Hebrew anymore. Let's give you, yeah, you know, the names of the Babylonian gods, like Marduk, and let's teach you a different language, and let's just change, yeah, everything about you.
Correct. Like a reprogramming. And yeah, that must have been incredibly traumatic. It must have been horrible for the children. It must have been horrible for the adults. As a, you know, just a small, like, minuscule example, you know, I'm from upstate New York, outside of Albany, where, you know, not that far from where they had the Olympics in Lake Placid. It's like, mm-hmm, part of who I am, that I have those roots. That's where my family is. It's where my first church, you know, where I grew up and was, you know, born and brought into God's family. That's a part of who I am. And then if someone were to take that away from me or to destroy that area or say that you're not from there, even that small example, that would be difficult. This would have been 1,000 times more difficult than that for the reasons that I said, and even more so for the reasons you said.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no, it was.
So that is all kind of in the rearview mirror now. Now they're coming home. Mm-hmm. And this is God's grace. This is God's promise kept that they would be brought back. And so, you know, as we read through the names, we can kind of lose sight of perhaps these are all the people for whom this was a significant resurrection moment of sorts.
That's right. And we talked about that some a little bit last time, that this is a second Exodus. It's a recreation of God's people. It's a resurrection of God's people when they thought they were wiped out. Now, that significance, and especially against the backdrop of the trauma, like you were saying, every name here, every number is a celebration, is filled, mm-hmm, with so much meaning. You know, you go and you think we're done, we're gone, that's it. But as they go through these names, because, you know, again, this was something that was familiar to them, this, yep, story being retold to them, they're listening to this story saying, thank God, with each name, yes, that was another family that was preserved, another family that wasn't wiped out, another family that did have some who were bold enough to answer God's call, who were stirred up in the spirit to come back and go back to Judea and Jerusalem. So every one of these is just really significant because there's so many that aren't there, and we kind of miss that. But like a lot of families were just gone. A lot of people, mm-hmm, did not go back. And so just to have what you have here, it's significant. Every one of these names, I'm reminded of, you know, when modern contemporary situations of tragedy, you know, and maybe it's not. I mean, think about this. This is thousands and thousands of people. Like, this scale is just gigantic. But when something bad happens today, and even if it's like, you know, like 8 lives are lost or something like that, or 16 lives are lost, and it's a terrible tragedy. You know, there are these moments where on the news, something they do more now is they'll go and they'll read each of the names, and they'll give a short biographical description of each one of them, and they'll tell you like the details of their life. You know, and no one's there being like, well, this is boring. Like, you know, why do we need to know each of these names? And like, we're never going to remember this person's last name. And why do we need to know how old they were? Right. But no one says that. Right. Because, I mean, it's because of the kind of moment it is, the kind of loss it is. Like, yep. You know, you need to be able to take a moment for these names. And so similarly, this is kind of on the other side of it. You know, these are the ones who survived, and we need to take a moment for them.
Yeah. Yeah, in our town in Grays Lake, at Memorial Day, the town gathers around the Memorial Park, and the names of folks who have died in wars, you know, going back to World War I, those names are read. Mm-hmm. And similar to your observation, nobody in that moment says, well, we don't really need to hear these names. Like,
right.
Everyone thinks about what's behind the names and the right. significance of those names and what it means for their families. And I think this is actually a treasure that has been preserved for us, that these names represent people that, you know, God's grace preserved through this traumatic moment in history.
Right. Yes, absolutely. So, you know, we take a moment to mourn like the lost and to name those who we've lost. But, you know, how much more should we, you know, thank God for the ones who have been spared and who have been made part of, I mean, the resurrection? These are the people who, you know, I mean, really, these are some of the representatives of what we would later fully understand in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, like, yes, the church should be giving thanks. Not simply people who consider themselves Jewish by their ancestry. So let's go ahead and keep reading here, because we will have to keep it kind of a devilishly quick pace today if we're going
yeah.
to make it through to the end. But so there's these names here, and they go through, you know, like maybe like about verse 30-ish about some of the lay people. So I think we left off at, I think I read through verse 6. All right, so here's verse 7 then. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. Pause there. There have been so far a list of names by ancestry, it seems. Like some of the names that we saw, I think going up here, what was the name that had Moab in it? Back in verse 6, Pahath Moab. That's a name that means like governor of Moab. So we're like talking about like people. So the first chunk of these names, these are names that are referring to an ancestor, somebody probably who was part of the deportation or maybe even an ancestor of that. But we're going back to these ancestors, and I mean, and to think too how, you know, they have managed to hold on to this identity. It was 50 years between the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and this first wave of the returnees. I mean, they had to hang on to their culture and their identity and their family history for 50 years. If you can imagine that, it's tremendous. I mean, to think about that for 50 years, you think that maybe it's all done and over, but to hang on to that and for that length of time.
Yeah. And the same thing struck me as I was taking a look at this, was in the midst of so much trauma and the desire of the captors to strip them of their dignity and their identity and their lineage, here is the word of God clearly proclaiming they still had it. And we're going to see that later on in this chapter too, as people get pulled and are brought back and they talk about where they're from, you know, yes. Where cities get named. And that's another way of, you know, that their identity, even in the midst of this captivity, was preserved by God's grace.
Exactly. And I think there's some stuff for us to talk about along those lines, certainly as well. But let's hold on to that thought for just a minute here. Everybody, hang on. We're going to go into a quick break. We're looking at Ezra chapter 2 here on Thy Strong Word, and we'll be right back.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're joined today by Pastor Brian Davies, by God's grace, despite the attempt of the Prince of Persia here to keep him away. He's pastor, to go back to Daniel a little bit here. But yes, pastor of Lord of Glory in Grays Lake, Illinois, where it sounds like they just have a fantastic community of the brothers and sisters in Christ, but also a very cool broader community that, I really like that story that you're saying, just how you guys like have that really cool tradition of gathering together and recounting.
Indeed.
The story and the names and the people of the community at large. That's fantastic. And we're looking here at Ezra chapter 2, and yeah, it's all about recounting the names and the people. And this is the second Exodus. This is the recreation. This is the resurrection of God's people. They thought that they were just another people lost to the pages of history, but no, God wasn't going to let that happen. He wasn't going to let his chosen people who inherited the promise of Abraham, he wasn't going to let them just disappear without fighting for them. And so this is the first phase in this return from exile, something that a terrible traumatic thing that went on for 50 years in a foreign place. If you've got a question for us, you know, because there's a couple different things really that are very interesting about this whole situation, give us a call if you're listening live in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. Lord willing, we will not have such a hard time connecting you if you do call. or elsewhere, you can call 1-800-730-2727. Or you can always send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. So we were just talking about this idea that, you know, a lot of these names initially are recounting through their ancestors, you know, and how important that is to look back at ancestors. And for us, too, to look back and think of ancestors, in our own families, literally and kind of just plainly speaking, but also our ancestors in the faith, you know. And I thought it was very interesting when I was at the seminary in St. Louis, just right there on campus. You've got like the Historical Institute right there next to the campus. Mm. And as a part of the curriculum in the seminary, we're learning about, you know, all of these, these Saxons who immigrated to the United States, these guys, these names like Walther, And everything that they went through, how they settled in these little settlements, and they just built these cabins in places like, you know, Frona. And we're like learning this history. And you know, and there was part of me, I'll confess, at the time that was just kind of like, well, this is, I mean, sort of interesting, I guess. But I mean, it seems like, you know, awfully, I don't know, awfully specific. And, you know, of course, like I thought to myself, as, you know, as someone by the name of, you know, Alfonso Espinosa, thinking to myself, like, well, I don't know if, you know, like if I'm related to these guys, right? You know, like maybe my German classmates are, you know, but, you know, and so, you know, sometimes we're tempted to kind of think that way. But I mean, to look back at our ancestry in the faith, it's so important because, you know, for us, people like Walther, or if you don't kick it back really far, like Luther, I mean, these are our forefathers in a sense. And if we lose sight of them, then we will, I think, be swept away by the currents of the powers of this world. And, you know, there's always this pressure just to assimilate and just to, yeah, why don't you be a Babylonian? Why don't you be a good normal Persian? You know, why don't you change your name to Mordecai? You know, I mean, like, it's just so easy to just try to blend in and forget who you really are.
Yeah, I completely agree with that. I think grounding yourself in who you are has a way of helping you, you know, not get swept up into that. And we ground ourselves in a lot of ways, both with our sense of nuclear family, our sense of church family, and ultimately our baptismal identity grounds us. And, you know, there's a reason why this is left for us here in Ezra chapter 2. And I believe part of it is to invite each of us to know that we're a part of a bigger story too, not just these folks, but we are as well.
Yeah. Well, and like these are the stories of our family in a sense, you know, and I really, really, you know, I always try to impress this on people, like, do not understand this as like, well, this is the story of people who consider themselves Jewish. That would be really selling it short. This is the story of the people, the family of the household of faith. And, you know, I was actually talking to another pastor recently, and we were kind of talking about the value of learning Bible stories in Sunday school. And, you know, you can say different things about Sunday school, but the value of Bible stories, I mean, these are your family stories, really. This is the story of your ancestors in the faith. And that's a very valuable sense of who you are. And this is, you know, this is what happened to them so that you can learn from that. And that can be treasured, like you were saying.
It's really well said. Thanks for saying that.
Well, let's keep pressing on, though. We do have to make a lot of progress here. So now you're going to notice, everybody, as we go along, we've got some place names you're going to notice, like Bethlehem coming up. So it's not just looking back at your ancestors, but also where they've been and where they come from and where they lived. So I believe we went through verse 19, so I'll pick it up here at verse 20. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netopah, 56. The men of Anatot, 128. The sons of Azmaweth, 42. The sons of Kiryat Arim, Kepirah, and Beirut, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The man of Mikmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sana'a, 3,630. So especially with that last number there, you know, I think that was the largest group that we had so far, right? Like over 3,600. There's quite the breadth, quite the range. You know, some of those groups were down into like the double digits, like just like 42 or like 54 or something like that. And some had several thousand. So there was a very broad range. And it seems like in some cases, we would imagine that maybe almost all of the survivors of a certain group all decided to come back together. But in other cases, like, hardly anyone decided that they wanted to come back, or hardly anybody was left, it would seem.
Yeah, it makes you kind of wonder what happened, and were the family groups just starting larger, or was it where they were placed in captivity? So many options.
Well, yeah, certainly, you know, there's no way of us being able to look at these names and figure out what the individual story was in each case, but we can imagine that it's pretty likely that all those different things happened. And just to think about that, you know, can you imagine, you know, that after 50 years of exile, some of these groups basically were at the point where they said, no, you guys can go back. We're going to stay, you know, and that hardly any of them decided to go back. And to think that there's probably some names here that aren't here because the entire group possibly just decided to stay back. You know, and I was thinking about that because, you know, in our perspective, I think we would say, like, oh, like, you know, oh, ye of little faith, right? You know, not going back. And how could you do that? And, you know, God's letting you go back and, you know, worship him and rebuild the temple. And how could you just stay in Babylon? That's unthinkable. But, I mean, I was just thinking to myself, like, you know, you brought up a nice way of framing it for ourselves. You know, can we imagine here for a second if, you know, we had this situation where God was like, yeah, you know what, guys, you can go back. You can leave the United States of America. And you can go to this third world country that's suffering and from lots of poverty, and there's no sewage, there's no, you know, indoor plumbing, you know, there's no refrigeration, the power grid doesn't work, you know. But you can rebuild. You can rebuild. You know, you can get started, and you'll have freedom to worship as you please, worship the true God away from all these bad influences. Yeah, this is a great opportunity. Why don't you go back? I mean, just trying to think, like, how many of us would really do this? How many of us would actually take God up on that to go and leave what was kind of the equivalent of the United States at the time? I mean, like, you know, Babylon and Persia, I mean, that's where it's at. This is the high culture. This is the wealth. This is the entertainment. And then to go back to this desolate ruin of a place, I mean, how many of us would struggle to find faith to do that?
Yeah, very true. And also, like, you know, probably would have incredibly traumatic to have to leave your place and start new. And like you said, they had 50 years in this new environment, and word gets back, you can go home. Maybe some of them were like, no, I'm done. You know, I don't want to deal with going back and then maybe being exiled again.
Yeah.
So I guess that's what kind of the part of me strikes. And whenever we do lineages, because they appear in the Bible, and I think kind of this has been the point of our conversation today, you know, sometimes you can get lost in the names, but recognize that underneath the names are stories and people and emotions and conflict, and same things that emerge among humans today likely emerged then.
Right. Well, and these place names too, like, you know, there's a couple names that sound familiar to us as students of the Bible, like Jericho and Bethlehem. And like to think, you know, after 50 years, I mean, people were born, you know, in Babylon. I mean, a lot of them were born and they grew up speaking Aramaic, not Hebrew. They grew up not having ever laid eyes on Jericho or Bethlehem.
Yeah.
So now they're like, hey, yeah, let's go back home to Bethlehem and Jericho. And they're like, this is the only home we've known here in Babylon.
Yeah.
Like, what are you talking about, Jericho and Bethlehem? And I don't want to go there. What is that? You know, and you can appreciate that, you know, that how difficult and how much faith it required of the younger generation to want to go back to this place, this home that they had never seen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just imagine some of these families had teenagers that probably didn't want to move, right?
Right. Yeah, I think that we can easily imagine that. But like, imagine too, also just or make the comparison too to ourselves. You know, we talk about a heavenly home, heavenly Jerusalem for ourselves, a place that in many ways we have not seen and we have not known, and this is the only home that we have known. And, you know, I think that in, according to our sinful nature, that we are just the same, that there is a good part of us that would prefer just to have life continue as it is. And if you really stop and think about everything that the heavenly Jerusalem entails, the end of this order, the end of our lives, which we get so comfortable with, there's a really good part of us that does not want to go there.
Yeah, I think you put it in a way that makes it real for us, and I appreciate that because these are real people.
Yeah, real places, real names. Let's continue here, this next part here in verse 36. Now we've moved away from the lay people, and now we're talking about the priests. And we're going to see some interesting things when we talk about the priests and the Levites. And also, we'll kind of notice that the numbers don't... The numbers are strange, really, when you compare them to like the numbers back in Numbers, as we read into the wilderness, that you know the tribes were really big, and then there was a very smaller, there's a smaller number of Levites, and then there was a tiny number of priests, and we're not going to see that in this case, and there's going to be some things later on that get really kind of out of whack with that. But let's start by reading here, verse 36. Then the priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Yeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asap, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalum, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasupa, the sons of Tabaot, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padon, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gideel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Rea, I can't say the name all of a sudden.
That's so fun.
I'm going to look at the Hebrew because it's easier. So it's Raya.
There you go.
The sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meonim, the sons of Nepisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakupa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazlut, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatipa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasoperet, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jaala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gideel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabaim, the sons of Ami, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. All right, so let's pause there. Consider this. This is very interesting to me. When it lists those names of the priests' families, those numbers are all big, right? Mm-hmm. Like before with the laity, we saw that there were, sometimes as little as 47 or something like that, right? But when it lists the families of the priests, we're talking about around 1,000 for each of them. Recalling here that the priestly families were like the smallest of all of them, because you're dealing with just this subset of descendants of Levi. And yet, on top of that, when you actually list the Levites, I mean, think of that. You list like three in a row, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Hodaviah, you only get 74 among all of them. You know, it goes and it lists like all these people, like all these different groups. We saw in Numbers how they each had these different responsibilities. Like the Kohathites and the Maraites and all the rest. And you add them all up and you only get like 100. You add up like all these guys and it's just a couple hundred. So the Levites, it seems like there's hardly any Levites coming back, and we have really big proportions of priests. So the numbers don't really add up to what you think they should be, right?
Yeah, and first of all, you did a good job with those names. Appreciate that. Thanks for taking that.
Yeah.
I think it's also neat that their roles were preserved. singers and gatekeepers that, you know, back to the point of keeping their identity, it's likely that they, stories were told generation to generation, like, this is who you are, this is what you do, this is what our family does, right, was kept alive in the midst of this 50-year, period of torture for them.
Right. Yeah, no, absolutely. So, I mean, yeah, further testament, right, to just, hanging on to that. And, I was getting into a little bit of a conversation with another pastor about this. I mean, it's a hard thing to balance, how we as Christians should adapt to changing times, right?
Mm-hmm.
On the one hand, I think that, it is rightly said that, what we need to be holding fast to is the Word of God and not necessarily, the traditions of men, you might say, the things that sometimes accompany that, or sometimes people put it in terms of, hanging too much onto the institutions, sometimes people will say, right? And that you need to be able to allow for change in order to reach the lost. And people will talk a lot about these things. But there's another side to all of that, which is, I think, something that you don't want to lose sight of. You need to keep a balance here. The other side of it is, sometimes God's people go through periods of exile, and what you need to do is hang on to the past, even when things are getting rough. That there's another balance to that other side, which is good and true, and don't lose sight of that either. But the other kind of side that you need to make sure that you're not letting go of is that, sometimes things happen really fast, things change very quickly, but, just 50 years ago, things were very, very different. And we shouldn't go and just change everything just because the Babylonians and the Persians have come along. And can you imagine if that had happened here, if God's people had said, like, hey, well, it's the Babylonians and the Persians now, and just, we need to keep up with the times and change everything and adapt. And if they just changed everything, there wouldn't have been anything left.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. It's worth a lot of wrestling with, because how Christians relate with culture, especially in a changing culture, is something that deserves a lot of good conversation, prayer, discernment, being led by God's word on, because it's an important thing that all of us have to wrestle with. And all of our contexts are different. Grays Lake is different than other communities. And it's really important to think about this thoughtfully and conversationally and prayerfully. I think of it this way. As I wrestle with this text, made me think, each trip that we take to worship and to the Lord's Supper is, in essence, kind of a return from exile. And it's each of us saying, I'm home, receiving the gifts of God. That's an essential part of our identity and who we are. But at the same time, if we want to reach the community in which we live, we have to love that community. And just like Jesus goes town to town, village to village, home to home, loving and listening, we ought to take the same posture. So we ought not hold ourselves up in our church and traditions so much so that we take an antagonistic approach toward culture and just throw darts and lob grenades at it. Rather, we engage with it, we listen, we love, we serve in the best ways that we can so that we can invite other people home too.
Yeah, that's well said. And it reminds me of part of our conversation yesterday that we saw that the Hebrews were using the Persian term for God, the God of heaven. They were using that. Daniel and his friends were using that. And they were kind of, in a sense, meeting them halfway, like Paul on Mars Hill, like saying, so you talk a lot about the God of heaven. And hey, you know what? Not all of what you're saying is bad. Let me tell you more about the God of heaven.
Yeah.
And there is this friendly, it's paradoxical, right? Because it's holding on to who you are and not giving it up and not just going along with the crowd and the changing times. But as you were saying, not being antagonistic, though, that there is a, and there's such a paradox there, right? Like, no, I'm not just going to assimilate to you, but I'm going to love you still. And I'm going to work with you and come to you where you're at. Like, it's doing both at the same time requires, as you said, wrestling and prayer. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And if you're not,
and Paul models it really well for us.
Yes.
Jesus in his ministry models it for us. I mean,
yes,
he is constantly building bridges with folks who wanted that bridge to be built. And, who were seeking truth and wanting to know. And I think the same can be true for us. We live in cultures where people are hurting. Holy cow. Yeah. The world does a phenomenal job of beating up on people. And we have a word of hope. And so if we're lobbing judgment and grenades at them, I'm not sure they're going to hear the words of hope that we have to share.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, holding fast to our identity and being resolute, and that's not the same thing as being hateful, you know. And it's really it gets mixed up so bad. But well, that's well said. We need to finish this chapter here. We need a brief observation that the numbers are a little bit off, not in terms of like that they're wrong, but just that it seems like there's not many Levites coming back. There should be more Levites, but that didn't happen. One wonders why the Levites were so decimated by this. The priestly families seem to have hung on to their identity very strongly, and we have a very large proportion of them. We can imagine reasons why that might be. But it's just these numbers they're suggestive, and they're definitely worth considering more. But we'll just need to finish this up here. I think we left off, didn't we end at verse 58? So we're on 59 now?
Sounds great.
Okay. The following were those who came up from Tel Milah, Tel Harshah, Kerub, Adan, and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Delaiah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habayah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Tumim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. So in the end, they settle. And we only have just like a minute left here, but closing thoughts here on this chapter, this which has been a little bit of a journey, these 70 verses.
I think it's good to end how the chapter ends with they came to the house of the Lord. They came back to Jerusalem. Imagine that moment. And they made freewill offerings to the house of God. So imagine that, like after all the trauma, they're back and they have a heart of offering and thankfulness and gratitude. They still trust in God. They still believe in God. They're still worshiping God. They're still giving offerings to God. It's a wonderful model of faith and trust and courage for us, that even in the midst of hardship, we trust God, we give to the Lord, and we know that he's going to lead and guide because he has an unblemished record of doing that for his people.
Amen. God's grace moves us to thanksgiving, even in the midst of very traumatic hardship and the worst that this world throws at us, by his grace, by the grace he shows us through Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of all these things, we are more than conquerors. So thank you so much, brother. I'm so happy that we were able to get you on and be able to hear each other.
Indeed, it worked out great.
Yeah, we'll have to have you on, and hopefully, Lord willing, with fewer problems next time.
That sounds great. God bless your day.
All right. God bless you, brother. Everybody, that was Pastor Brian Davies, pastor of Lord of Glory Lutheran Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. looking at Ezra chapter 2 with me next time. Moving on to Ezra chapter 3, we thank our producers at the LCMS Office of National Mission, as well as our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org, lhfmissions.org. Until next time, everybody, I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. Peace.
You've been listening.